There we are. Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. I'm going to try to do something new. So I do chapel in here every Wednesday, and the way we do chapel is I do the music up here, and then I teach from up here, and I'm going to try it this week because I can see you better. So we'll see how this goes. I'll try to stay over here to get out of the way of the slide so you can see. So if you have any complaints, then I think we have a little black bin in the back that you can put your complaints in. Actually, I miss you guys. It's been forever. I even opened up Deuteronomy. I had to like get my mind back into like where are we and what are we doing? And I left off at a perfect place, right in the middle of a thought, and right before the very last of these appointed feasts of Yahweh or these appointed times of Yahweh. So if you were here, and there's a lot of people missing today too, so I don't know if you're new or if this is the remnant, but we are in Deuteronomy 16. If you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 16, you can go ahead and do that. And I want to thank Tim and Seth. I don't see Seth, but thank you guys for filling in while I was gone. I haven't listened to it yet, but I know Tim was telling me he did a 2-week study on basically the character of Moses, which is great. And Moses being the prophet and Christ being the fulfillment of what happens in Deuteronomy, what he says in Deuteronomy 18, that a prophet like me will come. I need to go listen to that, especially before I teach Deuteronomy 18. But thank you for doing that. And thank you, Seth, who's not here. And thank you for moving that. And thank you for the food. And thank you for everybody for showing up. All right, so we're in Deuteronomy 16. Here's what I'm going to do. So today we'll be talking about the final, the seventh of the appointed times of Yahweh listed in Leviticus 23. This is the third of the gatherings of the people of Israel, the males 20 years old and older that come once a year to the Feast of Booths in the fall season. But all that being said, I think it's a good, and I've been doing something like this at the beginning of each of these lessons just to remind us of the big picture and to get us back into the game. But I thought this morning, especially since we haven't done this in 3 weeks or this is the fourth week, it would be good to do a quick review before we dive into this final feast. So we've been talking about the appointed times of Yahweh. And basically we did this because in Deuteronomy 16, here at the very end, verses 16 through 17, it says, three times in a year, all your males shall appear before Yahweh, your God, in the place which he chooses, which is the temple where he's going to have his presence and his glory dwell, where his name is. That would be in the tabernacle at Shiloh prior to that. But basically they were to gather around the place where God resides, where God dwells in their midst. And they were to celebrate these three feasts. He says, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. Then they shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Yahweh your God, which he has given you. And so that was the basically springboard that I took to do a deeper dive into what are these feasts and what's the significance of them, what's the meaning of them that the Israelites would have understood, and then looking at them comprehensively throughout Scripture, what does the rest of the Bible tell us about these feasts, about these appointed times, and how do they point to Jesus Christ? Because we know from the New Testament that many of these feasts have direct implications about Christ, and they become a picture of things that Christ will do and has done. So it just became a deeper dive and a bigger study. And it's been, I hope it's been beneficial and fruitful for you. It's been very eye-opening for me, and it's helped me actually to understand more as I read Scripture and I see these things. I see them in a different light now. So all that being said, here's a quick review on what we've done. So if you weren't here or if you were here and you've forgotten like me, then here's what we've done and here's where we're at. These are some of the most significant Scriptures in the Bible that talk about these different feasts, these different times of the year, these appointed times of Yahweh. In Exodus 12 through 13, you have the actual event of the Passover and the unleavened bread as Israel leaves Egypt. And it gives us the historical account and the declaration by God for the Israelites to observe these things every year in remembrance of what he did by bringing them out of Egypt. In Exodus 23, Exodus 34, he just reminds them again, there's going to be three times a year where all your males will gather together wherever my name is, where my presence is, and you will celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, which we'll talk about today. Leviticus 16 is kind of like the Exodus 12 for the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, we get really clear description of what the Day of Atonement is, how is it is to be played out with the high priest and with the scapegoat and the goat that is sacrificed for their sins. It's a day of humbling their souls before the Lord. It's a day of confession and repentance of sin. It's the day that the Lord atones yearly for the sins of the nation of Israel. And Leviticus 16 is very important understanding what the Day of Atonement is. And we even said when we did that study that Leviticus 16, if you read Hebrews next to Leviticus 16 in particular, but really the whole book of Leviticus, you can see how the author of Hebrews is taking this language and these things and going, the great high priest who goes in once a year, that is that typified and pointed to Christ who would enter in once for all and sacrifice for our sins. The sacrifice for your sins, that pointed to the sacrifice of Christ that would atone for the sins of all of his people. The scapegoat that the sins were placed on was sent out into the wilderness, again, is a picture of Christ, the sin being placed on him, and they were taken away from us. And so there's many things from Leviticus 16. If you go and read Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews, but specifically Hebrews 3 through 10-ish, it really points to how Christ fulfills those things. So that one is very explicit. The Day of Atonement is fulfilled in what Christ has done, and it will be fulfilled ultimately when Israel repents and they are regathered and their sins are atoned for, and they basically participate in the new covenant as the people of Israel, as the nation of Israel. Right now, they can be born again through the work of the church. Jews are coming to faith in Christ through repentance of sin, belief in Jesus Christ being their Lord, Savior, and Messiah, and following him. There will be a day in the future where the Lord will revisit, if you want to say it that way, Israel, regather them. You'll see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic and New Covenants all through the work of Jesus Christ and the Day of Atonement. Is that day in the future. Leviticus 23, sorry, I took a tangent there, is really what we've honestly been preaching through, if you want to say it that way. Leviticus 23 lays out all seven appointed times of Yahweh and goes through them chronologically in the calendar year and gives us details about each of these appointed times. So we've been looking at Leviticus 23 a lot. Numbers 28 and 29 goes into more detail about the actual offerings that are to be offered at each of these appointed times. And so it gives you details that aren't in Leviticus 23. And we've been looking at that as well. Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 17 is where we're at. And so, like I said, we use that as a springboard to look at the rest of these things and look at it as a comprehensive nature. And then I threw in Ezekiel 45 and Zechariah 14 because in both of these places, you see these feasts or these appointed times being celebrated in the millennial kingdom. Not all seven are mentioned, but in Ezekiel 45, it definitely mentions, and I don't have in front of me, Passover, unleavened bread, and I believe Feast of Booths. I'm not sure if anything else is mentioned. If anybody in here knows that off the top of their head, they're welcome to shout it out. All right, so we'll go with those three. And then Zechariah 14, we're going to look at today, talks about the Feast of Booths being celebrated every year in the millennial kingdom. It's obligatory. It must be celebrated every year in the millennial kingdom. We'll see that today. So when we talk about all these things, we're talking about, and we call these the appointed times of Yahweh because that is the language there. They are appointed seasons, appointed meetings, appointed appointments where they are to come and to meet with God and to worship God and to remember something that God has done and to remember what God has sworn that he will do. So they're always a time of remembrance. And they're a time to remind them that the Lord Yahweh God is not finished. He will fulfill all that he has said. And they're also a time of rejoicing. In all of them, other than the Day of Atonement, they're feasts, they're celebrations, they're festivals. The Day of Atonement is a time of affliction of soul and humbling of soul, a recognition of your sinfulness. But at the same time, it is a day of atonement. And it would be a day of rejoicing after the humbling of their souls. But all of these things, they're a time of remembrance, a time of rejoicing, and a time of reminder of what he will do in the future. And everything the Lord does in these appointed times should be instructive reminders to Israel that Yahweh will fulfill his entire word. That's one of the things. Every time, it should be yearly reminders. Seven things, seven times a year, reminders. Yahweh will do what he said. Yahweh will do what he said. Yahweh will do what he said. You submit and obey and follow him. He will take care of the nation. He always fulfills his word. He will complete all of his sworn covenants. And all of these things will happen through the Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ, the King and the Lord and the Savior of Israel and of the church, of the Gentiles as well. And so all that being said, they point to Christ. And we've talked about that. Now, when you look at those seven appointed times, well, I guess we haven't looked at the seven appointed times. There's three corporate gatherings. There's three times a year that the males 20 years old and older in Israel were required to come to the place where the glory of the Lord dwelt in the temple or in the tabernacle and to worship him and to celebrate these three feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread in Nisan 15 to 21, that would be the spring, March to April in our calendar. The Feast of Weeks, which is in Sivan around the 6th-ish, it would have been 50 days from the Sabbath that happens during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or 49 days from that Sunday after, from the Feast of First Fruits. And so they counted it out, and it falls in the month of Sivan. That would be our May or June. And then the Feast of Booths, which happens in the fall season, September, October, our time, in Tishri 15 through 21. Now, again, we talked about the Hebrew calendar. The reason there's fluctuation with our calendar is because they do a lunar calendar, and then they add a 13th month every few years to make sure that the solar and the lunar line up so that the seasons don't just like move down through the calendar. And so some years will be in March, some years will be in April, some years will be May, some years will be June. So that's what we've been talking about. That's our verses in Deuteronomy 16. And if you look at Leviticus 23, these are the seven fixed times and seasons. You got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths down here. But you have these other things. The Passover, they're supposed to be celebrated on Nisan 14, the day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. You have the Feast of First Fruits that is to be celebrated on the first Sunday after Passover. You have the Feast of Trumpets that happens on Tishri 1, the first day of the month of Tishri, and the Day of Atonement that happens on the 10th day of the month of Tishri, and then the Feast of Tabernacles there at the end. And so all that being said, when they would gather together to do the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would celebrate all three of these things. Does that make sense? One gathering, three celebrations. And in fact, sometimes the Feast of Unleavened Bread is just called the Feast of the Passover to kind of encompass all three things. They would come back at the very end of the spring before the summer months to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, and they're supposed to come back for the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th of Tishri. And so those are the appointed times, and you can break them up into different cycles. You have the spring cycle. These four are in the spring season. These three are in the fall. And then a four-month period in the middle of the summer where there's no celebration, and they'd be gathering in their harvest and all of that. And people have drawn up all kinds of different things to kind of visualize and see it. You know, we have our calendar here. You have the Hebrew calendar there. And then you have where these things lie. All of these are in the spring. All these are right there at the beginning of fall. You have the summer over there. Hanukkah is going to happen over here near the end of fall, beginning of winter. But those are the appointed times of Yahweh kind of visually seen. And what we've been talking about in here is how these things point to Christ. This is what not only is mind-blowing, fascinating, but also just shows us the greatness of God. The fact that he laid these things out in the Hebrew calendar so they would never forget him. They would be looking for the Messiah and they would recognize him when he came. And we're going to talk about how they didn't. And one of the reasons is the neglect of this calendar. We've talked about that a little bit. But again, this is what we've concluded. I'm going to go ahead and tell you this is a spoiler alert for this sermon. Here's the answer here at the very end. But basically, these things point to Christ in these ways. The Passover points to the death of Jesus Christ. He is the Passover Lamb of God who was sacrificed for our sins. And it is his blood that covers our sins. And his blood redeems us and ransoms us, just like the Passover Lamb in Exodus 12 and 13 did for the people of Israel. And again, there's explicit New Testament verses that talk about Jesus Christ being the Passover Lamb of God. So there's direct. This is a type of Christ, and the New Testament makes the connection. Feast of Unleavened Bread, the same thing. When Jesus Christ took the bread and he said, "This is my body given to you, do this in remembrance of me." He was taking the bread of this feast and he was using it as a symbol of his sacrifice, his perfect sinless body being sacrificed for their sins. And so he makes the correlation there with himself. Paul does it again in 1 Corinthians. The Feast of First Fruits, again, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. The Feast of First Fruits points forward to the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about Christ being the first of many more to come. First fruits means he is the first and more will come. And he is the first in that kind. He is the first to rise from the dead with an eternal body that will never perish, that is sinless and perfect and will never die. And those who believe in him will rise together with him in his likeness. We will all rise together with new bodies that are perfect, sinless bodies so that we can forever be together with him. But the Feast of First Fruits points to the resurrection of Christ. All that being said, these events actually happened on those days. And that was what, again, it's just mind-blowing and significant that on Nisan 14, Jesus Christ was crucified as the Passover lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is celebrated together with that, he pointed to himself and said that he is the sinless sacrifice. The Feast of First Fruits, he was raised on that Sunday. The Sunday that they should have been celebrating the Feast of First Fruits is the day that Christ rose from the grave. And then that points again to the Feast of Weeks, which is 49 days later or 50 days later from that Passover. But that is when the church began. And we see the first fruits of the Spirit of God now dwelling in the hearts of believers, the first fruits of the new covenant that he promised to the nation of Israel, that now we are being grafted into as the church. But there is still a future where he will fulfill everything that he said in Jeremiah 30 through 33 and Ezekiel 36, that he will redeem Israel. He will give them a new heart. He will put their spirit within them. He will gather them from all the nations. They will inherit the land again. He will reign on the throne as their king. All of those things will be fulfilled. But the Feast of Weeks pointed to the beginning of the church. And then you have this 4-month summer time, which could represent the church age. That's where we're at right now, where the harvest is being gathered. And we talked about the correlation between the things that Jesus said in the parables about the harvest being ripe and white and needs gatherers of the harvest and sending them out into the harvest to gather the harvest. When he's talking about the souls of the people that belong to him through the church age. And so that, again, that's significant. And now we're in the fall cycle. And these are things that Christ must and will do in the future. And this is where I think you have to go, okay, what's the correlation? What does Scripture say? And then you just have to go, you know, like, I don't want to be dogmatic on it, especially the Feast of Trumpets. I think the Feast of Trumpets, when the trumpet blows, you have New Testament terminology and Old Testament terminology that talks about the blowing of the trumpets and the ingathering of Israel, bringing Israel back into the land, both for judgment and for salvation. You have the blowing of the trumpet with the rapture of the church. And I believe that that makes a lot of sense biblically. If all these things were fulfilled in Christ and all these things happened exactly, they pointed to Christ and there was New Testament correlation with the work of Christ, then, and we know that this one is there, and we know that this one is there, the Feast of Trumpets is the one that there's not a lot. You have to read about trumpets, read what does the New Testament say, but I do believe that the best biblical answer to what does this point to and how is this fulfilled in Christ would be the rapture of the church. And coinciding with that, the ingathering of Israel, which takes time. Number 6, we talked about last week, and just to give you a review there, we talked about the Day of Atonement. We looked at what atonement is biblically. We looked at the Day of Atonement in the Mosaic Covenant. We read Leviticus 16 and part of 17, Leviticus 23 and 29. We looked at Isaiah 53, which talks about the atoning work of Christ on the cross very explicitly and points to what Christ did on the cross for the atonement of the people of Israel. Again, it's easy as the church to read Isaiah 53 and think he's talking about us. And he is, because we've been grafted into those promises. But he's talking about Israel. He is Israel's Messiah, and he atoned for the sins of Israel on the cross. And they will receive that atoning work nationally when they recognize him as their Messiah. We talked about the new covenant promises, all for Israel, land promises for Israel, spiritual promises for Israel, things that point to David ruling on the throne, and all the new covenant promises. In Jeremiah 33 actually goes through all of the covenants and says, all of these things he has not forgotten, and nothing will keep him from doing exactly what he said. But again, all that is only possible through what Christ did on the cross. We looked at briefly at the book of Hebrews, talking about how the book of Hebrews makes the correlation between the Day of Atonement and what Christ has done. And actually, I think I read this quote. This is where I was speeding up at the end, and I am going to, we're going to, at this point, slow down, finish Day of Atonement, and then move into the Feast of Booths, all right? I had this quote, I can't remember if I showed it to you or not, but MacArthur in, I don't know where I got this, I don't remember what the, actually, I have it in my notes. This in his Biblical Doctrine book. But he says this, speaking of atonement and speaking of what Hebrews says of Christ, says the work of Christ was a work of substitutionary sacrifice in which the Savior bore the penalty of sin in place of sinners. It is a work of propitiation in which God's wrath against sin is fully satisfied and exhausted in the person of our substitute. Now, again, I know this is just a review, but all of these language, like substitutionary sacrifice, propitiation, all these things, that is Day of Atonement language, all right? And it's all fulfilled in Christ. It is a work of reconciliation in which the alienation between man and God is overcome and peace is made. It is a work of redemption in which those who are enslaved to sin are ransomed by the price of the Lamb's precious blood. And it's a work of conquest in which sin, death, and Satan are defeated by the power of a victorious Savior. And again, all of these things you can see he lists different scripture here, but you can see this work in the book of Hebrews, which points to Christ fulfilling all of the things that the Day of Atonement was there to not only symbolize. I mean, it was actual atonement for the people of Israel by obeying the Lord. They have national atonement through what they did on the Day of Atonement, but the true atonement comes through the completed work of Christ on the cross. All that being said, we left off with the future. When the Day of Atonement will be fulfilled. And I think the best biblical answer for the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement is this is the day during the Great Tribulation, during the distress, during the Jacob's trouble, during the affliction that comes, that the nation of Israel recognizes their king. They recognize the one whom they pierced. They recognize that that is their Lord and their God and their Messiah and their Savior. And they repent nationally, and the Lord does all the things that he promises for them. In Hosea 5:15 through 6:1, again, this is speaking. This is Yahweh speaking. But again, if you look at this in light of Christ, this is Christ. He says, "I will go away, and I will return to my place." This is after he's come. This is after he's visited him. He goes away, which is where he is now. He's in heaven, away from the people of Israel, until they acknowledge their guilt and they seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. And again, I think this is direct prophecy talking about during the Great Tribulation, as they are being afflicted by God and by the world system under this pressure, they will seek him. And they will say these words, "Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us." I think that is Hosea's way of saying exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 23 when he's leaving Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together," which he has sworn he will do. He says, "the way that a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you did not want it." And he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate," which it is up until this day. "For I say to you, from now on," he says, "you will not see me." And if there was a period, that would be the end of Israel. Replacement theology would be totally right, and the church would replace Israel because Israel can't see him. But he says, "you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And this is Christ himself basically saying, until is a time factor. They will not see him again here on this earth as their Lord and Savior and King until they repent, until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which points to Psalm 118, 22 through 26, which is a direct prophecy of Christ. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Christ even said that of himself. He is the chief cornerstone has been rejected by his people, Israel. He says, "This is from Yahweh. It's marvelous in our eyes. No one could fathom that this would happen. The Messiah would come. The people would reject him." He says, "This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And then it says, "O Yahweh, save. O Yahweh, succeed. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh." I think this is a prophecy of Christ. The one that they rejected is the one from Yahweh. Yahweh made this perfect, and they will repent. They will call on his name, and they will come to him, or he will return, and he will rescue and reconcile them to their God. And then I think the most direct prophecy is in Zechariah 12. And this is amazing. At the very end of Zechariah, Zechariah is a whole book about the future work of Christ and what Christ is doing. But at the very end, Israel will recognize, they will repent, and they will know that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, and that is when their atonement occurs. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication for this purpose, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." All right, so he gives them grace. He gives them, just like we are saved by grace through faith, God in his grace allows Israel to seek him and to know him and to recognize that Christ is their Messiah. There is a time. Right now, there's a partial hardening. Right now, Israel is hardened, except for those that are coming to faith through the church. But there is a national repentance that must come by the grace of God as he allows them this opportunity. He says that they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him, for Christ, as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him. They will be broken over the fact that they have rejected their Messiah and his rejection of them over these 2,000 years is all because they did not trust, they did not believe, and they murdered their own Messiah. And it says, in that day, though, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon and the plain of Megiddo, and the land will mourn. I'm just going to fast forward. Basically, this is just everyone will mourn. It's just a way of saying, this family, everyone will mourn over the fact that they murdered their own Messiah. And he says, and in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. In other words, he will wash away their sins. He will do what he promised in the new covenant. He will remember their sins no more. Their iniquities and their transgressions will no longer be between them and God. And he says, and it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. That is straight up new covenant language. In other words, Israel will finally, as a nation, participate in the new covenant promises of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass away from the land. And so, this is, I think, a very clear prophecy in the Old Testament of the day of their atonement, of the day of their actual atonement. All the past days of atonement atone for their sin because of the faith that they had when they did what God told them, but it still pointed forward to a future atonement that had to be made on the cross, which Christ did. And that atonement that has now happened, in our case, looking back at the past, will be applied to the nation on the day when they repent. And I believe that that is what Leviticus 16 is pointing forward to, and that's when the day of atonement is fulfilled. Now, that being said, when Israel is redeemed, and when Israel is ransomed, and when Israel is brought back into the land, and when Christ sits on David's throne and reigns as king, and when Christ rules the earth in righteousness and peace and heals the earth, and when all those things are fulfilled that he promised to Abraham and to David and the promises of the new covenant, and even the new temple that the priests are in, the priestly covenant, all of that, then it says they will and must celebrate the Feast of Booths every year during the millennial reign of Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The Feast of Booths, all right? Whoops. And the visual is gone. Oh, well. Actually, no, you need to see this. Hold on a second. Because it helps you to understand. There it is. Sometimes my pictures go into the cloud, which Kamala says is up there somewhere. But when they go into the cloud, they don't show up on here anymore. Eh? Oh, well. I'm sorry, guys. I don't know why you're not seeing it, but maybe next week. Oh, there it is. All right. So the Feast of Booths, and I'll explain what these little things here mean, lemons and branches. All right. So that being said, look at your Bible now in Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 17, and we're going to do a quick run through the Feast of Booths and what it means and why this is significant for Israel and for us, all right? Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 17. This is the final one. He says, you shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and from your wine vat, and you shall be glad in your feast. You and your son and your daughter and your male and female slaves and the Levite and the sojourner and the orphan and the widow who are within the gates. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to Yahweh, your God, in the place which Yahweh chooses at the temple, because Yahweh, your God, will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands so that you will be altogether glad. And then he says these words that we've read many, many times, 3 times a year. And then this is a summary of the whole thing. All your males will appeal before Yahweh, your God, in the place where he chooses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of Yahweh, your God, which he has given you. So if you look at the text really quick and you just do a quick overview of what he says here, there's some things that you see here. It's the Feast of Booths. We'll talk about what booths are and why that's significant. He says this is a time of rejoicing and celebration. Again, just like the other feasts that we've talked about, you should be glad in your feast. It's coming when you're gathering in the fall harvest, all the things from your threshing floor and your wine vat. It's celebrated for 7 days. It's a feast to Yahweh. It's celebrated in Jerusalem or in Shiloh before Jerusalem, if they were actually to have done this, in the place where Yahweh chooses. And they were to be altogether glad, and everyone is blessed by the Feast of Booths. If you look at what the Feast of Booths is, it's called Sukkot in the Greek, and the reason it's called that is because that's what a booth is. This word, Sukkot, in the Greek, it means a shelter or a booth or a hut. These were booths or huts that were made out in the fields that workers were able to stay in, to get out of the sun. They were used for, watchmen would use little huts like this. They were just huts that were temporary shelters that you could stay in. They weren't permanent. And they were used throughout the history of Israel. They were also what Israel stayed in when they were in the wilderness for 40 years. They would stay in their tents or in these shelters. And that's kind of, that is what it points to. We'll talk about that in a second. The Feast of Booths is called four different things in the Bible. In rabbinic tradition, there's a lot of names. In fact, I think there's 9 names for the Feast of Booths because of the traditions of the rabbis. But biblically, here's what it's called. So if you see these words in the Bible that you know is talking about the Feast of Booths, it can be called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And that's what Leviticus 23:34 refers to it as. It's just two different English words to translate this word. It's also called the Feast of Yahweh or the Feast of the Lord in Leviticus 23:39. It's called the Feast of Ingathering because it is when they gather in the fall harvest. And that's what it refers to in Exodus 23. And it's also just called the Feast in 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings, when Solomon is, he's built the temple to bring the Ark of the Covenant back in. They celebrate the feast. And what he means by the feast there is the Feast of Booths. But again, we'll get to this soon. He doesn't celebrate the Feast of Booths as prescribed by the Bible. They celebrate the Ark coming back. They celebrate the finished work of the temple. They do celebrate the feast, but not in the way that the Lord had prescribed. And the other thing to know about this is, again, we've already said, this is the seventh, and it's the final of the appointed times of Yahweh. So this is the final thing on their calendar, their yearly calendar. It's the third and final gathering of Israel for the year. And it's the Feast of Booths is a 7-day celebration. It's celebrated from Tishri 15 through 21. And this year, on our calendar, it's from sundown on Wednesday, October 16th to Wednesday, October 23rd. So we just missed it. Unless you just celebrated it. So that's the Feast of Booths. So now we're going to look at the Old Testament to see where this is mentioned. And this is all the mentionings of it in the Old Testament that give us information on what it is. And then it helps you to understand it. And this will help you when you read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and you see some of these things happen, you're like, that's why they did that. It's because of what he says in the Feast of Booths and what they understood about the Feast of Booths. And before I give it away, let me tell you a little bit about it, all right? So in Exodus 23, I said this is one of the first mentionings of the Feast of Booths. And in this, he calls it the Feast of Ingathering. It's the fall harvest ingathering. And I'm going to start speeding up and I'll read all the words of all of these. But I want you to see where they are, and you can add it all up to see what he's doing here. So basically, it's a time to bring offerings to the Lord. It's one of the three times they are together, and it's the final and third gathering, and it's during the fall, and it's called the Feast of Ingathering in Exodus 23. Leviticus 23, this one has a lot of information and it's significant. I will read this one. He says again, starting in verse 33, again, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the 7th month is the Feast of Booths. For 7 days to Yahweh. So that's where we get the dates. It begins on the 15th. It's a 7-day festival, and it's called the Feast of Booths. On the first day is a holy convocation. So that's a holy assembly, a holy gathering. He says, you shall do no laborious work of any kind. So it's a day of rest. It's a day of worship. He says, for 7 days you shall bring an offering by fire near to the Lord. And on the eighth day, you'll have a holy convocation. So on the first day, and then after the 7 days, there's a final eighth day tagged onto the end, which is another holy assembly, a day that you do no work, a day that you gather together to worship him. He says, and you'll bring an offering by fire near to Yahweh. It's a solemn assembly. You shall do no laborious work. Starting in verse 39, he says, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, so again, there's the timing, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, that's why it's called the Feast of Ingathering, you shall celebrate the Feast of Yahweh. So there it's called the Feast of Yahweh for 7 days, with a rest on the first day, we just talked about that, and a rest on the eighth day, we just talked about that. On the first day, you shall take for yourself the foliage of the beautiful trees. Now this, I do want to talk about this for a second. He says, you'll take the foliage of the beautiful trees, the palm branches, and the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall be glad before Yahweh your God for 7 days. So bring in a bunch of branches from trees with fruit on them, and then be glad. All right. And then he says, you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And then he says this. He says, you shall live in booths for 7 days. That's why it's called the Feast of Booths. You'll live in these tabernacles. You'll live in these huts. You'll live in these temporary shelters for the duration of the festival. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. And now, again, there is the native born of Israel. It's not the sojourner. It's not the aliens that have joined with Israel. These are native born Hebrews that are living in the booths. And then he gives them the reason. Did I get ahead of myself here? Or I got behind. Oh, that's funny. I didn't put it on there. I'm sorry. Where are we at? In gathering. Yeah, there it is, right? Speak Sons of Israel, 15th day. Nope. Well, I think I left it off on the slides, but if you have your Bibles, you can read together with me. They're going to live in these booths for 7 days. The native born are going to live in the booths. And then he gives a purpose statement. Why? So that your generations, those to come, those who weren't part of the wilderness journey, those who didn't know these things, he says, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. And so Moses spoke to the sons of Israel the appointed times of Yahweh. So that's the summation of Leviticus 23. These are all the appointed times. And so in these verses, we see a few things. First thing I want to point out, I mean, the timing and all that was in some of the other places. But here you have there to take the foliage of the beautiful trees. Now, that's fruit from any tree. It just means the choicest fruit. They were to bring in the choicest fruit. And traditionally, the Jewish people have used citrus fruit. And that's why in that picture at the very beginning, I had this, because this is a picture that's supposed to represent the four different things that the Jewish people were to bring at the Feast of Booths. And so you have the fruit, the choicest fruit from the trees. Then he says you bring in the fronds of the palm trees. You bring in the palm trees. They're called the lulav. Is that how you pronounce it? Anyone want to, is that good pronouncing? I'm not good at my Hebrew. and the picture's not there. So I had this picture. Let's see if it shows up now. Nope. Oh, well, these were date palms near the Mediterranean Sea. And so they were to bring in basically the branches of the palm trees. So they're to bring in those. So I know that means the rest of these slides won't work. So let me go ahead and just kind of try to get ahead of us. Put this in there. Is that one there? And then, see, this is how I work. Like, if I can see them with my eyes, it makes so much more sense when I read it, you know? And so I just want to take you on this little journey with me. So hang on while I find all the foliage. And then this guy. Do you see it? All right, so we got the palm. So they're just bringing to basically palm branches. Now, this is just a tangent, but it was just cool to read. As I was reading about palm trees in Israel, actually, that's one of the things that people say prove the Bible wrong, because there's not a lot of palm trees. In fact, there's very little palm trees left in Israel. And so they'll say, well, see, the Bible's not true. But again, it's like this is thousands of years ago. And there were many palm trees. And there's lots of historical documents and ancient documents. And it's not even just biblical stuff. It says there's palm trees everywhere in Israel, in the Mediterranean. And actually, they found a seed, a 2,000-year-old seed of a date palm. They call this the Methuselah date palm. It's in Judea. And they found this seed. I don't remember where they found it, but they planted it and cultivated it. And this is a 2,000-year-old tree. I mean, well, the seed was 2,000 years old, but it's now over there. And it's just, again, I mean, the Lord didn't have to do that, but he preserved the seed, which was in Israel. And now they have a tree that just shows, without a doubt, that these things can and do grow there. And from what I read, there's a lot of palm trees, or there's more and more palm trees over there at this point. It's an easy place to grow palm trees. So there's supposed to be palm branches. That's the whole point. They also were to bring, it says, boughs of leafy trees. This could be any tree in the Hebrew. It just says a leafy branch. That's what it means. But traditionally, the Hebrew people say these were myrtle branches. And so this is what a myrtle tree looks like in Israel. And then they were to bring the, and this is a myrtle branch. And then they were to bring in branches from the willow. And so this is, that could either be translated poplar or willow, but these are willows in Israel. And they were to bring all of these things in, and that's why that makes this picture make sense now, right? You got your fruit, you got your palm, you got your myrtle, and you got your willow. And that's the things that they were supposed to bring for the Feast of Booths. All that being said, I think I'm just going to go ahead and tell the answer. I was going to wait to the end. But the people have understood, the people of Israel understood the connection of these things with the Feast of Booths, and they understood the connection of the Feast of Booths with the coming of the Messiah. And so when you read in the New Testament, Matthew 21 or John 12, I didn't write down where Mark and Luke talk about it, but when Jesus is coming in, riding the donkey into Jerusalem, and they began to put down palm branches, there's a reason they were doing that. Because they were recognizing that he is the one. They were recognizing the king is coming in. They were recognizing that it's time. They were thinking that basically the beginning of the millennial kingdom, if you want to say it from our terminology, was about to begin. And they were celebrating the Feast of Booths. In the wrong month, at the wrong time, but they understood theologically the significance of Jesus coming into the city. Does that make sense? And the significance of who he was, at least in the moment. And so all that being said, it says in most of the crowd in Matthew 21, 8 through 9, it says most of the crowd spread the garments in the road. Others were cutting down branches from the trees. They were spreading them in the road and they began to go ahead of him. And listen to this. And they were crying out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were quoting Psalm 118. They knew theologically what was taking place and they knew what they were saying and they knew what they were laying down. And that's all connected with the Feast of Booths. Isn't that cool? But again, if you don't know about the Feast of Booths, then you're like, you think they're just kind of honoring him, you know, and putting down some palm branches for him. But they knew what they were doing. In John 12, 12 through 13, same event. It says, on the next day, the crowd was large. They came to the feast. They heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, again, you know they murdered him a few days later. But at least in this moment, their theology was matching what they were doing. And they were recognizing him as the Messiah to come, the King to come. And they were, in a way, celebrating the Feast of Booths, but doing it in the wrong month, at the wrong time, and didn't have the right heart. And so all that being said, though, it helps you to kind of see that. Bruce Scott, in his book, The Feast of Israel, says it this way. He says, it was that with the intent of waving the lulavs, that's the palm branches, the people of Israel cut down branches upon Jesus' triumphal entry, joyfully welcoming their messianic king. And again, the text itself says they recognize he is their Messiah, the son of David, the king. Yeah, another indication that the multitude was thinking of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, and the messianic age, which is when he would come and reign as king and regather Israel, all the new covenant promises from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. He says was that they greeted Jesus was the cheer that rose from the crowds. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna is the first word of Psalm 118:25, which you just read, and it means save now, I beseech thee. This phrase is repeated on the seventh and most important day of the Feast of Tabernacles as the people wave their lulavs. It is with that perspective that the crowd took up the chant of Hosanna, calling Jesus the Son of David. They anticipated his bringing to Israel their ultimate salvation and resultant glorification. Now again, it's their misunderstanding of why he was there and the work that he must do before this could take place and be possible that caused them to be disappointed or disheartened and murder him a few days later. But at this moment, they were putting it together. And they were coming out to recognize who he was. And then, when he leaves, before they kill him on the cross, he tells them what we read in Matthew 23 earlier. He says, you will not see me again, O Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, until your heart is changed and you are transformed and you truly recognize that I am the true Messiah. There is a day where they will say these words again, and it will be from a new heart and a new spirit, and they will recognize their Messiah. Oh, there's the missing slide. There's the rest of Leviticus 23. All right, so all that being said, that was the tangent. I wanted to tell you about that. And then also, it does say here they lived in booths for 7 days. All the native-born is Jews only, Gentiles are not included. It reminds them of their forefathers' time in the wilderness. So the two significant things about this feast that's different than every other feast is the fact that, number one, they gather in these fruit branches and they build these booths, and then they dwell in these booths. And so all of that is Feast of Booths terminology, and you're going to see that plays out again in the New Testament. Numbers 29, I'm going to fly through this one. This is where you see all the offerings mentioned in Leviticus 23 through 36 laid out in detail in Numbers. It's huge. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But he says, on the 15th day of the 7th month, you'll have a holy convocation, no laborious work. You'll celebrate for 7 days. And then he goes through all 7 days and all the sacrifices that happen. The thing that changes, all this is the same, but every day there's one less bull. 13 bulls on the first day, and if you have your Bibles and you're looking at your Bibles in Deuteronomy or Numbers 29, the second day, 12 bulls, third day, 11 bulls, fourth day, 10 bulls, fifth day, 9 bulls, sixth day, 8 bulls. On the 7th day and the final day, there's 7 bulls and then all the rest. So there's a total of 14 rams, 98 male lambs, and 70 bulls sacrificed during the Feast of Booths. There's the grain offerings and the drink offerings that happen every day, and the sin offering that happens once a day, which totals 7 male goats. So those are all the sacrifices, just summed up really quick for the Feast of Booths. And then on the 8th day, they have the holy solemn assembly again. They have a sin offering and the grain offering and the drink offering. And besides the continual offering that they have every single day. So that was a day of rest, a day of atonement of sins, sacrifice for sins. And that is basically Numbers 29. In Deuteronomy 31, this is significant. We talked about this when we talked about the calendar at the very beginning of the year, but you didn't know about the Feast of Booths, and now you can make the connection. You're like, oh, that's what we're talking about. So in Deuteronomy 31, talking about like what they are to do, this is the renewal of the covenant every 7 years. He says Moses wrote the law, he gave it to the priest. So this is kind of like the finishing up of Deuteronomy before it just tells you about Moses dying and then Joshua being the next leader. It says, the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant and all the elders of Israel, Moses commanded them and said, at the end of every 7 years, so on the sabbatical year, remember that? We talked about the whole sabbatical system. Every 7 years was a Sabbath year. Every 50th year is the year of Jubilee. On that sabbatical year, the last year, at the time of the year of the remissions of debts, if you were here, remember we talked about that, where debts were relieved. He says, and then at the Feast of Booths, it is during this festival that this happened. He says, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God at the place which he will choose, so he says, you shall read this law in front of Israel, in front of all Israel in their hearing. Every 7 years they were to renew the Mosaic covenant. Every 7 years the whole law was to be read to them. Some people think that's Deuteronomy. I kind of fall in that camp. I think the whole book of Deuteronomy was to be read to the people of Israel every 7 years so that the covenant is renewed with the people of Israel every generation. Some people think he's reading from Exodus 12 all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. That's fine too. Whatever he reads, the thing is, it's covenant renewal. He says, assemble the people, the men, the women, the little ones, and the sojourner who's with you. This is everybody. Why? So that they may hear, and so that they may learn, and so that they may fear Yahweh your God, and so that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. Four reasons there. This is what the covenant renewal is. They have to hear his word to know it. They have to know what they're a part of. They must be able to learn it so they can practice it. They must fear Yahweh so they know it is true. And they tremble at his word, and they must be careful to do all this there. And he says, and their children who have not known, so again, you got you're training up the next generation, will hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God all the days that you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. And we talked about how Joshua did this when they came into the land, and that they were supposed to renew this covenant every 7 years. But then we talked about how in the narrative of the Old Testament, you never see them do it again. And we'll talk about that in a second. In 1 Kings 8, they celebrate the feast. But again, we're not going to read that whole thing because it's huge. But this is the dedication of Solomon's temple. The thing with this celebration is it's not according to Scripture. The Ark of the Covenant was just brought into the Holy of Holies. It was just during the time of Tishri, so it was in that month. And there's no mentioning of the feast being celebrated biblically, but there was a huge celebration. In fact, they celebrated 14 days, not 7 days. It says for 7 days, they celebrated the dedication of the temple, and for seven more days, they celebrated the feast. And they added an eighth day for the people to return back to their home. And that was on the 23rd day of Tishri. Second Chronicles says the same thing. And then just to kind of sum it up real quick, they celebrated the feast for 7 days, but again, not according to what Scripture says in Leviticus 23 or Numbers 28. And or 29, it says, and on the eighth day, they celebrated a solemn assembly. For the dedication of the altar, they celebrated 7 days. For the feast, 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people home. So again, the timing is wrong. It's not the exact same thing. But there was a celebration of the feast during that time. The only time that we see in the Old Testament, the only time that we see them actually celebrating the Feast of Booths is in Ezra and Nehemiah. In Ezra, I'm just going to do this one real quick. Seventh month, they came back together. So this is the remnant that has returned from Babylon back into the land. And Ezra begins to read the book of the law. And they begin to be informed with Scripture on what God has said and recognize we've never done this. And so they actually celebrate the Feast of Booths. They offered the offerings on it to Yahweh, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily. And this is important, according to the legal judgment as each day required. In other words, according to Numbers 29. They read it and they did it. And then in Nehemiah, same thing. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could understand when they listened on the first day of the seventh month. So we have a time thing there. So this is when he brings the book of the law that they haven't read in hundreds of years. They read, well, they got a little bit of it under Josiah. They read from the book of the law of God, explaining and giving insight and providing understanding of the reading. This is expositional preaching. You got to think about this. The people that were listening to this, a lot of the things that they were hearing would have been hundreds of years old. Customs have changed. They've come back from Babylon. It's a whole different place. They needed someone to, and the main language of the day was Aramaic. They needed someone to explain the Hebrew. They needed someone to explain the customs and the history of how it had happened so they could have insight and understanding of what the Lord meant, just like you and me. We don't speak Hebrew. We're not Jewish. We don't live during those times. That's why we preach the way that we preach. You need to understand what the words mean. You need to understand historically how this would have looked and been understood by the recipients of the words when they got it. What was the author's intent? That's what Ezra's doing. And as Ezra does this, they began to be broken, and they celebrate the Feast of Booths. It says on the Feast of Booths. On the second day, the heads of the father's household, the people that gathered together, Ezra the scribe, so they can gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how Yahweh had commanded by the hand of Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. All right? So they heard that from Scripture. It says, and they should make the report heard, made the proclamation, pass through the cities, go into the hills. They bring olive branches, wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and the branches of other leafy trees to make booths. I don't know why olive branches replaces, what would that be? Myrtle, palm. The citrus thing. So, but, you know, that's another thing for another day. But here's the thing. They bring it. They make the booths. They made on the roofs and the courts in different places, even near the house of God. And then this is the gold. It says the entire assembly who had returned from captivity made booths. They lived in the booths. And look at this. This is sad, but also helps you to understand what happened to Israel. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. I remember reading that, and it just like gives you chills. I mean, this is why Israel rejected the Lord. This is why they didn't recognize their Messiah. This is why they were kicked out of the land. This is why they went after other idols and gods. This is why they were forsaken by God. Because they didn't do what he said. They didn't practice the appointed times. We talked about that with the other feasts. But this is explicitly said here. They never celebrated this. After Joshua, they never celebrated this again. So even the thing that Solomon did wasn't this. Does that make sense? And because they weren't celebrating the Passover, and they weren't celebrating unleavened bread, and they weren't celebrating first fruits, and they weren't celebrating the Feast of Weeks, and they weren't celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, they probably weren't doing the Day of Atonement in the way the Lord prescribed, and they weren't celebrating the Feast of Booths, not only did they get kicked out of the land and judged by their God, but when he showed up as their Messiah, they did not recognize him. What does that mean for me and you? Read the Word of God and apply it to your life every day. Do not get far from it. Make sure that you are practicing what he has told you to practice and living in submission to him, or you are not going to be able to discern things right in front of your face. You'll listen to a sermon like we just heard in there and walk away and not think about the thing that you just heard. That everyone will wake up on the other side of death, in heaven or in hell. And if you wake up in hell, then you will be judged again in body forever in eternal fire. And that should be terrifying to any sinner. And we're all sinners. And at the same time, if you belong to the Lord, then you will practice the things that the Lord says. And you are saved by grace through faith. And that is a gift of God. And you should rejoice. But you're always examining your life according to Scripture. Anyway, all that being said, they didn't practice it. He read from the book. They practiced it. There was a solemn assembly. They finally practiced this. So, real quick, New Testament. Where's the Feast of Booths mentioned in the New Testament? The answer is nowhere. It's not really mentioned at all, except for one place, all right? And this is important. And this is one where we just don't have time, and I wish we had time. In John 7 through John 10:21, Jesus goes up to the Feast of Booths. And if you understand the Feast of Booths, now this is where you have to get a little bit more into some of the rabbinical traditions that had started happening by that time during the Feast of Booths that are not in the Bible. They would bring in water from the pool of Shalom, and they would pour out this water. It had to do with pouring out the Holy Spirit, supposed to point to the New Covenant kind of stuff. They would light this big candelabra that lit up the temple for 7 days. And I can't remember the significance of the candelabra. But all that being said, Jesus, during this time, that's when he says in John 7, it says, actually, I had it up here. The Feast of the Jews, they were doing the Feast of Booths. It was near. Jesus went up. This is when his brothers tell him, go up and show yourself. Show everybody you're the Messiah. I mean, we're about to celebrate the Feast of Booths, and you say you're the one. Go up and do it. But he says, I'm not going to go do what you say. This isn't his time. But on the last day of the great feast, he was there. He stood. He cried out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. He's taking this thing that the rabbis are doing with this water, and he's like, you got to come to me. He says, he is the one that gives living water. He is the one that will give the Holy Spirit. And then John 8:12, he points to the candelabra and basically says, I am the light of the world. I am the one. He's pointing to himself. He's making himself known as their God and their Messiah. And again, there's some gold there. I told you about a book that I read by Elwood McQuaid called The Outpouring, Jesus and the Feast of Israel. He basically just takes the book of John and he shows, actually I wrote it down so I didn't misquote it. He says, the overwhelming majority of the content given in Jesus' ministry in the book of John revolves around the great feast. He's in Jerusalem to celebrate either Passover or in this case, the Feast of Booths. And during this time, he says things. And so McQuaid says the 660 out of the 879 verses in the book of John, Gospel of John, are Jesus in this setting of one of the feasts. And then the things that he says is he's pointing to himself in relation to the festival that's happening and revealing himself to be the Messiah, revealing himself to be God. So that leads us to then, so what is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths? Again, if Christ fulfilled the first four in his first coming, if the fulfillment of at least the last three are going to be in his second coming, we looked at the first two, then what does the Bible say about the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths and what it points forward to? I think that takes us to Zechariah. At the very end of Zechariah, the prophet is describing the end of the Great Tribulation. He's describing the Battle of Armageddon. He's describing the return of Jesus Christ to reign on this earth as king, even though he's not named Jesus in the text. And the healing of the earth under the reign of the Messiah and the rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And while he's describing the millennial reign of Jesus Christ as king over all the earth, at the very, very end of Zechariah, here's what he says. He says, and then it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from every year to year to worship the King Yahweh of hosts and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Any living person, any person that lives through the tribulation, they must, this is anyone that has not returned in glorified bodies or been raised by Christ and are in their glorified bodies. They must come and they must celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem and worship the King Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If there's any family of Egypt that doesn't go up or enter, no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which Yahweh plagues the nations who do not go up and celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is a required celebration for all the people on the earth to come and to celebrate with in the place where Jesus is, where the glory of God dwells in Christ at the temple there. They are to celebrate the Feast of Booths. It says this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths during this time. Again, this isn't talking about glorified saints that are together with Christ. This is talking about those who are alive and having children during the millennial reign of Christ, during the 1,000 years. And there is judgment on them and plague sent and drought if they don't celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so it's a clear indication that the fulfillment and the typological meaning of the Feast of Booths is to be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And this points to the millennial reign of Christ. Then all people will be required to celebrate the Feast of Booths in the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. And and everyone who survives the tribulation will come to worship, and all their children and their children's children and the children that are born throughout that 1,000 years. And I'm going to end on this. And the disciples recognized this and they understood it. And you see that at the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, when Jesus was transfigured and the glory of God radiated from Christ, and Peter and James and John were there to see it. And Peter, again, kind of like the people that were laying down the palm branches, understood theologically something significant is happening, made the connection with the Feast of Booths stuff, and at the same time didn't understand it's not the right time, and he misapplied the Feast of Booths. But it says in Matthew, I didn't write it down up here, Matthew 17, 1 through 8, 6 days later, Jesus brought Peter, James, and John. They led him up on a high mountain. He was transfigured before him. His face shone like the sun. His garments were white as light. Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking to him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 booths here." Like he knew what he was, like he was recognizing this is the Messiah. This is the one. He's seeing the glory of Yahweh radiating from Christ. And he's like, this is it. And so he's in again. I mean, we would have done the same thing in his misunderstanding of the timing and all that. He's like, it's time to make booths. You know, it wasn't Tishri. It wasn't time. And that's not what Jesus was here for the first time. But now that you can see that when they're laying down palm branches and Peter wants to make booths, they're making the connection with the Feast of Booths and the things that it typified. And they're recognizing that Christ is the fulfillment and that Christ is the Messiah. And it's during the reign of Christ that they'll celebrate these things and they're ready to celebrate. But it just wasn't time. But there will be a day when we will celebrate the Feast of Booths, when Christ does reign on this earth as King, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And we will celebrate the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennial reign of Christ. So all that being said, I hope that was helpful. I hope it was insightful. When you read scripture now and you see these things, you can be like, that's why they did that. That's why they did those things. And all that being said, it also just shows us that God is a God of his word. He's very precise in his words. He's going to do everything in his perfect timing, according to his perfect will, according to everything that he has promised to us. Don't ever doubt him. But bring your understanding underneath in submission to what he says in his word and trust him rather than what you see or what you think according to your own understanding. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed.